you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 85 and verse 6. Psalm 85 and verse 6. Which says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" I don't know how much television you watch. There's a lot of rubbish on television today, but there are also some good educational programs. And one very good educational program is Great British Railway Journeys. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen that program, where Michael Portillo, who is a former politician, travels the length and breadth of Britain to see what's left of Victorian and Edwardian Britain. And in one episode, which is incidentally being repeated at the present time, this series, in one episode, he goes to Wales to the chapel where the Welsh Revival broke out in 1905. And he interviews the elder there about Evan Roberts, who was the preacher who the Lord used in the Welsh Revival of 1905. This morning, I want to speak on this amazing subject of revival. First of all, what is it? What is revival? Now, there are various definitions of revival. Let me give you a few. Revival is an extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit in response to a praying and prepared people of God. Notice, praying and prepared people of God. Another definition is that revival is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in unusual awakening of spiritual life amongst God's people. Another definition is that revival is an awesome awareness of God, a deep conviction of sin, a longing for holiness, and renewed joy and love for God and Jesus, and a passion to reach the lost. Now, what is the situation in our churches and chapels today? Sadly, there has been much decline. Now, there are some churches that are well attended and thriving and so on. But many chapels, nonconformist places of worship, have declined over many years. Many have closed. On the way here this morning, I passed a certain chapel, I won't say where it was, I passed a certain chapel that has been closed for a number of years. I have preached there three or four times. It now looks in a dilapidated condition. It's just been abandoned. There are brambles and bushes growing up by the front door, and the whole place looks dreadful. A real indication of possibly the spiritual condition of some of God's people today. Many chapels are struggling with poor attendance, and that was before the pandemic. Many evening services have gone. You go to Horsham, you'll have some difficulty now in finding an evening service at all. We have one of our churches, and I know another Strict Baptist chapel up the road, they have an evening service, but many churches have long since abandoned their evening services. It's the Lord's Day, not the Lord's half day. Another chapel I was involved in a long time ago got down, one I preached at got down to a congregation of two, and then one, and then it closed. But fortunately, the local historical society bought it for £1, I think it was, it was a good price, and they've opened it up for community use, and it's actually been put to good use now. That's the spiritual state of Britain, of course, is one of great concern for us today. go back many, many, many years, many people would attend church on a Sunday. That is not the case today. Tonight we're going to be looking tonight at the subject of the Lord's Day, so I don't want to get into that really this morning. But we can see the situation in many churches and chapels today has much to be desired. So when we consider the subject of revival, we've really got to consider what happens before revival, what happens during it, and what happens after it. So if we start with what happens before revival. First of all, there has to be obedience by God's people to his word. And God uses people who submit to the authority of Scripture. Now, revival never comes from liberal Christians. Revival comes, it is an evangelical awakening. Revival comes from God's people. Is there a great desire today amongst God's people for his word? We read that passage in Nehemiah chapter 8 where Ezra is reading the book of the law. And there's all sorts of interesting things in that. And we notice in chapter 8 verse 3, I'll just read that again. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday before the men and the women and those that could understand. Now notice this. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. They were attentive. They took notice of what he was saying. And we read in verse 5 that Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. They honoured the word of the law of God. And so we read that they all answered, Amen, Amen, and they lifted up their hands and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, I ought to say that revival is not the charismatic movement. It may possibly have one or two characteristics of that movement, but revival is not the charismatic movement that we have seen in recent years. So there has to be, before revival comes, amongst God's people, a desire for the word of God and obedience to the word of God. A.W. Tozer said, it is a great tragedy when we come and listen to preaching and don't do what God tells us. God raised up in times of revival great preachers like Wesley and Whitfield. I have the privilege, about three times a year, of preaching in George Whitfield's pulpit. Now you may say, where on earth's that? Well, Oat Hall Chapel, Wibblesfield, which is the Countess of Huntingdon's connection chapel. The Countess of Huntingdon was a Victorian lady, quite a rich Victorian lady, and she financed the building of many chapels in eastern and southeast England. And Oat Hall Chapel, which is on the junction just before you get into Wibblesfield village, is where George Whitfield's pulpit is now. It was brought from Brighton, from a church in Brighton, many, many years ago, and I have the great privilege of preaching in it. And of course, way back was the Reformation and the work done by Tyndale in translating the Bible into English, and the work of Luther in the Reformation and so on, and all that laid the foundation for a revival. When C.H. Spurgeon preached, he asked people to believe and act upon what he preached about. Incidentally, Whitfield preached at 6 a.m. and 6 p.m. every day except Saturdays, and four times on a Sunday. Wow, that's quite a lot, isn't it? Also, prayer precedes revival. There'll be no revival without prayer. Prayer precedes revival. want to read a few verses from Daniel chapter 9, verses 17 to 19 at this point. Just listen carefully to these few verses. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thy ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Here Daniel is calling for repentance. He's calling for supplications to be made for God for his mercy. And when revival comes, this unusual outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it is indeed because of the mercies of our God toward his people and towards many who come to know him as their Lord and Saviour. We know in the early church that prayer was a necessity and not an option. We read in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Prayers are so important. Prayer precedes revival. In Acts 6:4, it says, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now in the book of Joel, we read that passage in chapter 2, verse 15. Joel chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Again, there's a call there for repentance. And everybody's involved. I want you to notice who's involved here in Joel chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. So the elders are involved, the church leaders. The children are involved. Gather the children. Did you know that in the Hebridean revival, 1940, children organised prayer meetings themselves. It's amazing, isn't it? Gather the children and those that suck the breast, and the mothers. Let the bridegroom go forth from his chamber and the bride out of the closet. So they're involved. The priests are involved. Verse 17. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach. Today in this country, our Christian heritage is under attack, it's under reproach. The heathen, as it were, the people of this world are seeking more and more to dominate this country. We need to come as God's people in repentance before him. Now, what was the history of revival? We just ought to, at this point, just briefly mention some dates and so on. Of course, as I said earlier, the Reformation formed the possibility for revival to take place. The Word of God was translated into English. It was put in the parish churches. People, as they became able to read, were able to read the Word of God and come to faith in Christ. There was the revival, as I've already mentioned, under the preaching of people like Wesley and Whitfield, the Methodist revival, and so on in the 18th century. And then in 1859, 1860, there was a revival in almost every part of the United Kingdom. Brighton became an evangelical centre at that time. Prayer meetings were held in Brighton, attended by a few to start with, and by 2,000 people attended prayer meetings in Brighton as the revival gained momentum. Sadly, today, Brighton is the gay capital of Britain. So we had the 1859-1860 revival. Then we have, as I've already mentioned, the Welsh revival of 1904 under Evan Roberts that spread not only throughout Wales, but into many other parts of the United Kingdom as well. And then there was the East Anglian revival in, what year was that, 1942, roughly, 1941, 1942, there was the East Anglian revival, based mostly in Lowestoft, but also affected many parts of East Anglia. And then the Hebridean revival, which I've already mentioned. What about other parts of the world? There was the East African revival. There was the Pyongyang revival of 1905 in what is now North Korea. And then in our modern age, China has experienced phenomenal growth of the Christian church. It is thought by, in two or three years' time, there could be well over 250 million Christians in China. There is much persecution of the church in China, and now that is increasing at the present time. But there has been a real spiritual awakening there in China. So prayer precedes revival. But what happens in revival? There is a sense, an awesome sense of the presence of God, a presence of the Holy Spirit. The secular Yarmouth Times on the 10th of November 1942 reported, God has become very near, and the secret of it all can be summed up in one word, prayer. That's interesting, isn't it? Amazing. In the Isle of Lewis revival, in the Outer Hebrides, the presence of God was felt in the streets, and people sought church, tried to find a church or chapel to go with, though no services were actually planned. In Wales in 1905, Rhys Bevan Jones, another preacher, said, "The Lord's presence is everywhere." Again, the Yarmouth Times in 1921 said, "There is a sense of God's presence in the town." And so when revival comes, there is a solemn respect for God. And there is also joy. "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" There is joy during times of revival. And so how wonderful that is. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6, which we've already mentioned. "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground." There was a solemnity there, but I'm sure also there was a joy there. So revival is often accompanied by renewed joy, the joy of salvation amongst God's people. Now, we've had in recent years in churches what I might call a worship revolution. We have so-called worship bands and music groups and so-called worship leaders. Now, some of that's all right, but some of it I feel tends to excite the congregation that they enjoy themselves and the music rather than enjoying the presence of God. Often in revival, preachers were interrupted by spontaneous singing of hymns. That often occurred in 1859, during that revival then. And of course we are exhorted, aren't we, in Ephesians chapter 5, 18 and 19. "Do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there was joy when revival comes, a renewed joy of salvation, of sins forgiven. But there was also a deep conviction of sin. A deep conviction of sin that often occurred under the preaching of Wesley and Whitfield. People got right with God. People got right with each other. people who had fallen out with fellow Christians got right with them. Dishonesty began to disappear. Crime began to fall when revival comes. You see, we have a crime epidemic in this country, and we have had for a number of years. Almost every other day there seems to be some appalling murder that has taken place, like the sad case of that teacher murdered in South East London just a week or so ago. We have these kind of things happening in our nation today because there's no fear of God, there's no awareness of sin in people's lives. Sin is thought something that's sort of, you know, we don't call it that anymore. People today need to get right with God. So there's a deep conviction of sin. There's also a longing for worship when revival comes. A longing for worship. People start to come back to church and chapel who haven't been perhaps for years. They come back because the Holy Spirit is prompting them and bringing them under conviction of sin. Joseph Jenkins, who was a Calvinistic Methodist preacher in Wales in the 1904 revival, says, "I cannot leave the building. I've closed the service several times, but it started up again." People just wanted to keep on singing. In Ross in 1904 in Wales, a 10-day mission came to an end at 10 o'clock on a Friday. They had a closing service. The service ended at 10 o'clock at night, started at 10 in the morning. When revival comes, clocks go out of fashion. At Tucking Mill, Cornwall, in 1814, there was a local revival, roughly 1814, 1815, in parts of Cornwall. The Methodist chapel held a service on the Sunday. It continued until the following Friday, night and day. People went home, went to work, came back, went home, had a meal, came back, and the meeting continued for that length of time. Martin Lloyd-Jones reported that when he preached, his church was packed 30 minutes before starting time. Preaching in revival is Christ-centered and, of course, is biblical. Preaching in revival, there is an urgency over eternity because people are warned of the dangers of rejecting Christ. Today, we don't like to talk about hell. We don't like to talk about a lost eternity today. We like a nice, pleasant gospel. You know, come to Jesus and all be well. No, we don't preach the dangers of not coming to Christ. When revival occurs, there's no need to advertise meetings, for the Holy Spirit is its own advertising agency. During those long meetings, during times of revival, people found that tiredness vanished. Earnest prayer was continuing for revival. And prayer became a joy and a delight. Now, there was opposition to revival, and there will be opposition to revival. And strangely enough, often the opposition to revival comes from the church, strangely enough, not from the world. In revival, some see God as a kind of threat. They're scared, perhaps, of getting converted. It can lead to opposition and ridicule. Dr. Forbes Winslow, who was a psychiatrist at the time of the Welsh Revival, said that Evan Roberts should be locked up and his meeting prohibited, along with anarchists and socialists. What a thing to say. And as I've mentioned, China today, there is much opposition and increased opposition to the phenomenal growth of the church. At the Lowestoft Revival of 1921, the president of the Baptist Union, Dr. J. Carlyle, said there has been an emotional wave. Hypnotic preachers have been doing damage to people. So there was opposition, even from the church. Now, what happens after revival? What benefits are there from it? Yes, people are saved, people are brought to faith in Christ, their spiritual life is deepened, church, the numbers of people attending churches and chapels increases dramatically. But there are other results of revival. A greater emphasis on translating the Bible into languages that it is not already in. There is a hunger for scripture during and after revival. It brings new life to the mission field. By 1925, it is estimated there were 28,000 Protestant missionaries in various parts of the world. And that is a result of the revivals. Revival led to the abolition of slavery. It led to women and children not being sent down in dangerous conditions in mines. It led to concern for prisoners and the mentally ill. And it led to improved living conditions for poor people. Between 1790 and 1840, during this local revival that there was in parts of Cornwall, the Methodists declared holy war on drink, wrestling, bull baiting, cock fighting. They stressed hard work, honesty, cleanliness, and mutual aid. Sadly, today, the Methodist Church has departed from Scripture by allowing same-sex marriage. Sad, that is. As a result of revival, drunkenness and profanity is reduced in society, and family life is enhanced. Family life today is under attack. Family life is so important and needs to be protected. Between 1858 and 1865, the Methodists gained 200,000 new members. Today they're losing them fast. The Baptists gained 100,000 new members. The Baptists gained 100,000 new members in Wales. Organisations like Dr. Bernardus and the Salvation Army sprung up, doing a lot of good and good social work amongst people in need. Lord Shaftesbury, who was the founder of the Protestant Alliance, he founded it in 1845, Lord Shaftesbury introduced all sorts of measures in Parliament to improve people's living conditions and so on. Lord Shaftesbury organised services in West End theatres on a Sunday night, in the Garrick Theatre and the Sadler Wells Theatre. And the total attendance in some of these Sunday night theatre services was 20,000 people. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? But prayer, as I will emphasise again, is so, so important. I want to just show you something else. I'll mention something else, which is still in my bag, concerning prayer and how important prayer is today. During the Second World War, we were faced by a great enemy. And His Majesty King George VI called and led the nation in several national days of prayer. Now, I'm grateful for the magazine of the Sovereign Grace Union for this information. The first National Day of Prayer was on the 26th of May 1940, when the British Army was due to be wiped out in France. And on the 26th of May 1940, the King, together with members of the Cabinet, attended Westminster Abbey, whilst millions of his subjects in all parts of Britain and the Empire flocked to churches to join in prayer. The scene outside Westminster Abbey was remarkable. Photographs show long queues of people unable to get in, it was so crowded. God answered our prayers then. Another National Day of Prayer was heard on the 11th of August 1940, another on the 8th of September, and then another on the 15th of September 1940, saw the crisis of the Battle of Britain. Hitler had amassed 1,910 barges, 419 trucks and tugs and trawlers, 1,600 motorboats, and 50,000 men ready for the land invasion of Britain. Contrary to the conditions expected in the English Channel, a terrific storm blew the barges away. by Sunday the 15th of September, when there were no reserve aircraft left, at the very time believers were leaving their churches after evening service, the enemy air and sea armada fled, the invasion was postponed, and Britain was delivered. Such is the power of prayer. My friends, it is my view that a National Day of Prayer should have been called over this pandemic. Sadly, all we have was a few statements from the Archbishop from his kitchen that weren't much use to anybody. We should have had a day of prayer over the pandemic situation. Yes, lots of people have prayed and are praying and continue to pray, and it's looking better now, and I'm sure that's an answer to prayer. Churches are open again, been open for some time. That's really good, isn't it? We were shut down very controversially. We were thought of as non-essential, but the Christian church is so essential in our society today. So there we are, how we need revival today, how we need prayer for revival, and how we need an increased trust in the authority of the Word of God. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Amen.